Has anyone here ever been caught red-handed? I'm raising my hand. Many of you haven't been. Good for you. Does anyone know the origin of the term red-handed? I didn't know. I had to look it up. I'm looking at Jim. He usually knows these things. No? Actually, there's a red hand on the Ulster flag, the city of Ulster in Ireland. And they use that symbol, but that's not where it's from. It's actually from Scotland. And the reference is to having blood on your hand from murder or poaching. So you're caught red-handed, you got the blood. You know, you just killed the animal or whatever, just killed somebody. It appears in Scottish law from the 15th century onward. The quote, or the term, is attributed to Sir Walter Scott, but it was around before him. Well, I remember being caught red-footed one time. I'd stepped on a nail, and the reason I stepped on a nail is because I was somewhere where I wasn't supposed to be. And, you know, being very young and knowing I was going to get in trouble because I had been somewhere where I wasn't supposed to be, I tried to hide the fact that I had a nail hole in my foot and it was becoming infected and it hurt. So I'm limping around, and obviously I got caught. And in my family, when you got caught, there were always consequences. And one of the consequences was having to read the dictionary or encyclopedia or something about lockjaw and tetanus and all those kinds of things, as well as some other punishment I had. In my family, when I was caught red-handed, there was a penalty to pay. That's kind of the way I raised my own family. I tended to do as I had seen modeled. Being caught red-handed always meant some kind of punishment. Maybe that's your story. Maybe that's the way it was in your family. I remember several years ago, I was in Virginia, and I was speaking there at a service, and Valerie's cousin, Ben, gave a short message, and it had to do with a time when he was caught red-handed in school. And the purpose of his message was because of what happened to him. He got sent to the principal's office, the whole works. I think it was the principal. And he figured he was in big trouble, and he was let off the hook. Mercy was extended to him. That didn't happen very often in my family, I have to say, ashamedly so. It didn't happen too often in, you know, raise my kids either. I didn't model that behavior. But Ben was extended mercy. Maybe anyone ever had that experience? Caught red-handed, and when you got caught, you were extended mercy. That's not golf. Okay. Only people with that in there, huh? Is it? Good. I'm sure it's happened to me. I just can't remember. At least not immediately, anyway. Well, Passover season is a time, when we meditate on the fact that we've all been caught red-handed, actually, and we receive mercy. And what I'd like to do today is look at a story from the New Testament. It's a story of someone who was caught red-handed. And let's explore the story in some detail today and perhaps see ourselves in the story. In fact, it may be, you know, last week I asked you to look at Jesus through the eyes of his mother. Today you're going to get a chance to look at Jesus through somebody else's eyes. And it'll be obvious in the story that really the eyes that you're looking through will be your own as well, and mine. In the process, we'll learn more about how our Savior looks at us and how he is the perfect Passover sacrifice. The story is in the book of John. If you turn to John chapter 8, that's where we'll spend the entire sermon. I'll refer to a couple other verses, but we'll be in John chapter 8 and chapter 7. In John chapter 8, in verse 2, it says, "Early in the morning he came again to the temple," Jesus says, that is, "and all the people came to him, and he sat down, and he taught them." And verse 3 says, "And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and then they had set her in the midst." So, I'm breaking into a story here. Actually, it's the beginning of the chapter, but it's like, what's going on here? He sits down to teach, and all of a sudden, you know, they bring a woman that's taken in the act of adultery. Well, really, to understand this particular story, we need to back up. We need to find out what happened before this, or it doesn't make sense. At least it doesn't make sense to me. So we need to go back to John chapter 7 and get some background, beginning in about verse 10. Well, let's begin the beginning. John chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. Now, this was after, in John 6, when he talked about being the bread from heaven and all this type of thing, and people were offended, and a lot of his disciples quit following him because of the hard sayings. It says, after that, he walked in Galilee, for he could not walk in Jewry, and by that it's meant Judah, down south. He couldn't walk in Judah because the Jews sought to kill him. It's not that there weren't Jews in Galilee, but it was the religious Jews down in Judea that were out to kill Jesus already. And it says the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers, and I read this scripture last week, his brothers said, you know, go on up there to Jerusalem, show them what you got. You know, they weren't believers yet, and they wanted him to go up. And he said, my time, in verse 6, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. So go on up to the feast, I'm not going up yet, for my time is not yet full come, excuse me. And when he said these words to them, he stayed in Galilee. Now, Galilee was up north. Remember, I've shown you maps before, a map of Israel. Galilee's up north. It's 4 or 5 day trip, at least, to get down to Jerusalem if you're walking. If you went the short way, if you went through Samaria, up on the ridge, which the pious Jews didn't do. Pious Jews would go over into what we call Jordan now. They go to east of the Jordan, go down to avoid Samaria. So it's a long way, but Jesus didn't go up. He said, you know, he told the rest of the family, you go on up. And then it says, he stayed in Galilee, but when his brothers were gone up, then he also went up to the feast, but not openly, but as it were in secret. So he didn't want to draw attention to himself yet anyway. Then the Jews saw him at the feast. So down in Jerusalem at the temple area, the religious Jews, the leaders, the Pharisees and so forth, scribes and Pharisees were looking for him. They wanted to find, where is this guy? And they looked for him. Of course, they're asking his family, where is he? And there was much murmuring, verse 12, among the people concerning him. Some said, he's a good man. Others said, no, he deceives the people. Howbeit, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. And when it's talking about the Jews, it's talking about the religious leadership. So there was a lot of buzz, as we would call it today. A lot of buzz, a lot of talk on the grounds there of the temple and the area, you know, all the people, it's Feast of Tabernacles, all kinds of people from all over the land went up to Jerusalem to keep the feast. People that hadn't seen each other for months, or maybe, you know, since last year. And what was the talk? Well, it's all, how you doing? You know, how's the family? And then, how about this guy from Galilee? He does miracles. He does, you know, that was the talk. A lot of talk about Jesus. And, of course, the religious establishment had no use for that. They didn't like this. Then it says in verse 14 that about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and he taught. And he was a rabbi. He was a teacher and a leader. And he taught. And he taught openly. You know, he went right up there and taught. He's in the temple property there. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, never having learned? You know, he hadn't been to their seminaries, if you want to put it that way. He hadn't gone through their program of learning the things the way they wanted them to be learned. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but it's his that sent me. So he's just, you know, that's the kind of stuff they did not care for. Him that sent me. Well, who sent him, you know? He's talking about his Father in heaven. If any man do his will, if any man do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether it be I speak of myself. He that speaks of himself seeks his own glory, but he that seeks his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So he's starting, you see where he's going here. You know, he's talking to these scribes and Pharisees. They've been looking for him. And now they want to talk to him, you know. He started teaching and they said, well, how do you know anything? You didn't go to our schools. Now look what he says here in verse 19. Didn't Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why you go about to kill me? They'd already threatened to kill him. They'd already tried to kill him. And these people were all about the law. We've talked about that before. That was their identity. And you know, maybe certain motivation was good because they didn't want to go into captivity again in the same way. You know, they'd learned that lesson. So they had this law, and then they had to hedge around the law, and they had to fence around that, and, you know, so on and so forth. They had all these rules. But Jesus says, Moses gave you the law, none of you keep it. What are you killing? What are you out to kill me for? You don't keep the law. Well, you know, Jesus is asking for it there, isn't he? He's making a point, and it's a pretty direct point. He's accusing the Jewish authorities, the religious authorities, of not keeping their own law. The people answered and said, "You have a demon. Who goes about to kill you?" So they even denied that he was, you know, that they were out to kill him. But they were. Jesus answered and said, "I have done one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And yet on the Sabbath you circumcise a man." So he's going to point out you break your own law. You circumcise a man on the Sabbath, because Sabbath, if eighth day is the Sabbath, you go ahead and do it. "If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day?" So Jesus is dragging something up from the past. What's he talking about here? In John chapter 5, we look back, in John chapter 5, I say dragging something up. He's making a point. This is why they wanted to kill him. In John chapter 5, verse 1, this was, he had gone up for a feast and in Jerusalem, and by this pool at Bethesda, which is up on the north side of Temple Mount, there were five porches there, and it says there were a great multitude of impotent folk, blind, withered, waiting for the moving of the water, and that was going to heal them and so forth. And a certain man was there, it says verse 5, and had an infirmity 38 years, and Jesus saw him lie, and he knew that he'd been there a long time in that case. He said, "Do you want to be made whole?" And the impotent man said, "Sir, I have no man to get me up into the pool when the water stirred." And Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk, in verse 8. He just told the guy, get up out of your bed. You've been in your bed for 38 years. Get up and pick up your bed. Pick up your cot. And immediately the man was made whole. He took up his bed and he walked. And the same day was the Sabbath. So it was a weekly Sabbath or a holy day, one or the other. It was a Sabbath. And then the Jews, so what do you think they're worried about? Do you think they're happy that this guy's healed? No. He says, it's Sabbath day. You're not supposed to be carrying your bed. It's against the law to carry your bed. And he answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up your bed and walk." And they asked him, "Who was it that said that?" And he didn't know. He didn't know who the man was. And Jesus wasn't around anymore. But afterward, Jesus saw him in the temple, and he said, "You're made whole. Don't sin anymore. The worst thing doesn't come upon you." And the man, then verse 15, departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. And then just to make sure that they got the point, look at verse 17. Jesus said, "My Father works here too, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So here's the background. They were out to get Jesus. When Jesus showed up at the feast, they were out to get him because of this. And Jesus knew it, so he brings it up. "Why do you go about to kill me?" And then he tells them. They deny it. "Oh, what are you talking about? We're not out to kill you." He says, "Well, you're out to kill me because I healed a man on the Sabbath. But you'll circumcise somebody on the Sabbath, so you don't keep the law." Yeah, they want to argue about the law. So he just throws it back at him. He says, "Well, you circumcise on the Sabbath. You break the law." Verse 24, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Then said some of them of Jerusalem, "Isn't this him who they seek to kill? But lo, he speaks boldly." And they say nothing to him. Don't the rulers know that indeed he's the very Messiah? He's the Messiah. Don't the leaders know that? "Howbeit, we know this man where he's from. The Christ comes, no man knows where he's from." In other words, we know this guy. He's lived here all his life, or lived up in Nazareth or whatever. And so that was a stumbling block for them. Plus, some of them denied that he could be the Messiah because they said, the Messiah can't come from Galilee. He's supposed to come from Bethlehem. They ignored the fact that he was from David and had been born in Bethlehem. Verse 28. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, "You both know me, and you know from where I came from. And I am not come myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he has sent me." Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. Verse 31, and many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ comes, will he do more miracles than this man has done? I mean, how can this not be the Messiah? Verse 32, the Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him, so they're going to arrest him. But they got a problem, because he's popular, so how do you arrest him? You know. Verse 33. Well, I'll stop there. They're out to get him. Pharisees, the rulers of the synagogue as well, are out. They want to arrest Jesus. They want to get him out the scene because the people are listening to him. Now, if we skip down to verse 37, it says, the last day, the great day of the feast, and it's talking about the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the evening on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, they had a water pouring ceremony. So on the seventh day, he said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this, he spoke of the Spirit, that they would believe in him should receive, but the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Many people, therefore, when they heard him say this, said, of a truth, this man is a prophet. Excuse me. And others said, this is the Messiah. But some said, shall the Messiah come from Galilee? Hasn't Scripture said that the Messiah should come from the seed of David in the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people. They couldn't agree on what was going on. But some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. So some wanted to arrest him, but he still had a lot of support. It's kind of a tricky situation. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Then came the officers, verse 45, to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to him, why haven't you brought him? And they said, no one ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees were pretty frustrated with him. Are you also deceived? You know, you're listening to him. You're believing him. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed him? But this people who know not the law are cursed. See, it's all about the law. And they knew the law, and they studied the law all their lives. And they looked down their noses at everybody else who they thought didn't know as much about the law as they did. They look down at everybody. And look, you notice the not-so-subtle pressure. Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? It's all about, you know, I report to this person, and this person reports to so-and-so, and none of them are believing him. You know, it's the old, who do you report to? Who are you responsible to? And in you know, the temple hierarchy of the time, they all reported to somebody. They all had a human they looked up to and served. Their superiors. And the fact that their superiors didn't believe in Jesus was reason that nobody else should. You know, you may have heard those kinds of arguments in your own life. But because Mr. So-and-so or some other Mr. So-and-so doesn't believe something, neither should you. Scripture doesn't support that way of thinking. But it's interesting, I think, in verse 49. It said, but this people who know not the law are cursed. They can't understand because they haven't had the training we have. They didn't go to the same place to learn about the law that we went. And we understand it and they don't, and they're cursed. They can't understand. No wonder they're deceived by this Jesus. In verse 50, we get even one of their own, Nicodemus, who was a leader, a leading Jew. He says, in verse 51, does our law judge any man before it hears him and knows what he does? And they answered and said, are you of Galilee? Aren't you from Galilee? Look, out of Galilee arises no prophet. So they all go home. And Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, which seems to me it ought to belong in chapter 7. They all went somewhere. Jesus' home wasn't in Judea, so he went to the Mount of Olives. So it was nighttime. And then we get to where we started in verse 2. Early in the morning, he said he came again to the temple. What you don't see here, and we're going to have to use our imaginations a little bit, what you don't see here is where the scribes and Pharisees and the leaders of the temple and so forth, where they went that night and what they talked about. just says they all went to their, you know, went home. But a certain group of them didn't go home, or at least not until they had a meeting about what they were going to do. They hatched a plan because they had to get Jesus out of the way. The people were paying way too much attention to Jesus. They had to come up with a plot, a trap. The leadership wanted Jesus out. They couldn't afford to make a big scene, though. They couldn't just walk in to the temple area with their guards and arrest him. Why couldn't they do that? Ever think about that? Why didn't they just arrest him? Why didn't they just make a stink? Here's why I got the board up here. The temple mount is about 35 acres. I'm a terrible artist. I apologize, but I can't draw a rectangle. I can't draw it with proper perspective. I guess I should draw it this way. If we're over here on the Mount of Olives, looking across the Kidron Valley at the Temple Mount, and Jerusalem's over here, the town's over here, okay? Mount of Olives is over here. Old town around Jerusalem. And you had a great big thing in the middle of the temple, the Holy of Holies and all that, you had the court, the altar, and so forth. And you had different buildings for different purposes all around, especially on the south end. This is north up this way. And all around the outside, you had lots and lots of columns. Not to make a profane observation, but if you've ever been to the Vatican, they got this colonnade that goes around, you know, the court. Well, they had the same thing like that. In the temple, all the way around, you had these columns that held up this roof, okay? And it's called porch or portico. And this is all up on a hill. It's called the Temple Mount. But you know what else was here? Does anybody know what was here? Anybody know what was there? Antonia. Fortress Antonia. Everybody heard of Mark Antony? Mark Antony, one of the leaders of the Roman Republic for a little while. Herod the Great was great friends with Mark Antony. Built a fortress, named it after him. Of course, Mark Antony ended up on the wrong end of the politics at the time of Caesar. Remember that? Caesar won, Antony out. Okay. Now Herod, he maybe he was Idumean and not Jewish, but he had chutzpah. Anybody know what Herod did when all of a sudden Antony's out, Caesar's in, Herod had supported the wrong guy? Anybody know what he did? Anybody read about that? He asked for an audience with Caesar. He goes to Rome. He says to Caesar, he says, you know, I don't know exactly how it translates to English, but it's something like this. Don't think about whose friend I was. Remember how good of a friend I was. Now, that takes nerve to go to the guy who just, you know, dispensed with your guy. You know, and Herod's just this too, you know, he was a tyrant in his own land, but to the Romans, he was, you know, they didn't care. They could have been off with his head. But he showed up, he says, look, Caesar, you know, I'm anybody's man. I was his yesterday. Today I'm yours. I could be just as ruthless for you. And that was fine for Caesar. But meanwhile, there's a fortress here. It's a Roman garrison called Antonia. And it's high. If you were looking at the side of it, here would be the wall of the temple. And Antonia's up higher. Okay? So, from this fortress, they had access to just walk right out on the roof of the temple. And if you read Josephus, Josephus says that during times like Feast Tabernacles, when you had hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem, and many of them up on the 35, this is 35 acres, many of them up there on the Temple Mount during the day, that the Roman soldiers were walking around too. Why? Because it's perfect time to have an insurrection of some sort when you got, you know, a million people in Jerusalem. from everywhere else. And there was a history under the Hasmonean rule, successors of Maccabees and all that. Those people, there had been a riot and an insurrection that actually involved that fortress, I think, or right near there. So the Romans were very sensitive to all these people being there. So it gets back to my question. My question was, why couldn't the temple rulers, the Pharisees and the scribes and so forth, why couldn't they just arrest Jesus when he's teaching? He's got a big crowd around, just arrest him, take him away. Because the people would cause a big hubbub. It would have been a lot of commotion. You got soldiers walking around looking for an excuse to arrest somebody and break up the feast. Now, they didn't try to do that. They tried to leave everybody alone. But if they sensed that there was going to be a problem, you better believe they were going to intervene. Especially during feast time. So they had to hatch a plan that somehow they could arrest Jesus, get him off the scene, without upsetting the people. So they had to set a trap for him. And that's what they were talking about that night. What was the trap going to be? Well, we know the story. I want to read from this book. It's called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes by Kenneth E. Bailey, page 233. I didn't think I wanted 233 yet. I'm going to rip the wrong thing down. Excuse me. Well, I've looked for what I wanted to find, what I wanted here. Oh, I guess it's here. Well, if not, I might be out of it. Bailey says here that talks about the Roman soldiers watching. Here it is. The temple was about 35 acres. At that time, around three sides of the large enclosure, there was a long covered walkway. I didn't draw all three sides, but not the left side, but the other three sides. A long enclosed walkway. The best English word we have for this is cloister. You could call it a colonnade, too. Connected to this walkway on the north end of the temple area, Herod the Great had constructed a large military fort. He knew that civil unrest often began in the temple enclosure, so he ensured that there was access from the fort both to the temple area and to the roof of this covered walkway. Josephus, a Jewish historian of the first century, records that during feast days, Roman soldiers would patrol along the walkway and through the crowds, keeping a sharp eye out for any unrest. He wrote, quote, "A Roman legion went several ways among the cloisters with their arms on the Jewish festivals in order to watch the people that they might not there attempt to make any innovations," unquote. The entire scene that we're reading about here in John 8 was unfolding around Jesus was under Roman observation, and everyone was conscious of the armed military presence. So after a day and an evening of challenges, Jesus had challenged them on several points and pointed out, you're just after me because I healed somebody on the Sabbath and you don't keep the law yourself. And I'm doing what my Father tells me to do. Jesus is making very pointed comments. The Jewish leaders knew they had to take Jesus out some way without upsetting the people. Back to Bailey's book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. I'm going to read from page 231. The trap. Bailey calls it the trap. Overnight, Jesus' opponents were able to plan round two. The issues were clear. Jesus had claimed to be living water promised by God to his people. I didn't read you. That comes from Isaiah 55. So Jesus was claiming some scriptures that had been applied to Yahweh to apply to himself. So that was another challenge. The law, in popular usage, often meant all the books that were considered authoritative. And by this time, the time of Jesus, that included the prophets and the Psalms. In all likelihood, therefore, the Pharisees were upset over the Isaiah 55 passage. This challenge to them and their authority had been made on their turf. Their turf, right up there in the Temple Mount. They had to respond, and their initial reaction was to craft an astute game plan. If they could humiliate Jesus in public by posing a question of interpretation of the law that Jesus could not answer without destroying himself, his popularity would fade quickly and their problems with him would be solved. Presumably overnight, they arrested a woman whom they claimed was caught in the act of adultery and held her for the showdown with Jesus. The following morning, Jesus could have avoided the temple. You know, he had all these challenges the day before. He knew they were going to be out to get him, but he didn't. The previous day, he had made a stunning public statement, actually several, I think. He knew that there was considerable confusion among his listeners over his claims, and he must have known that the temple guards had appeared to arrest him. The next morning, the temple police might well be waiting for him at the gates of the temple to apprehend him before the crowd could gather. So that's the scene, according to Bailey, and I think he's got it pretty much right. It says in John chapter 8, verse 2, early in the morning he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. According to Bailey, when somebody sat down like that, that was because that person had authority. I was kidding when Catherine came, and she wanted to sit down on the floor here. But she was the rabbi, and she was the teacher. That's in the culture of Jesus' time, the teacher sat down. I don't know, but I assume that people stood up. The teacher sitting down, the people would stand up and be taught. In verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And it says in the King James, and when they had set her in the midst. Anybody have a NIV, New International Version? No? Huh? Oh, what you got? Having set her in the center. Okay. And then NIV, it says, made her stand in front of everybody. It was a real merciful gesture on the part of the Jewish leaders here. You know, she was a tool of theirs, and she was just on display. Yeah, we caught her here. You could stand in front of everybody. Maybe we make sure this was a scene. In King James, you lose some of that, the way they have it worded. Made her stand before the group, is what the NIV says. Verse 4 in the King James says, they said to him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, I'm going to go back to Bailey here because he makes a good point. He says, and I'm breaking into a thought. The inevitable question immediately arises, how do religious professionals catch a woman in the act of adultery? You know, they all supposed to be going home. Well, they had to hatch a plan. Then they had to catch a woman in the act of adultery. How did they know where and when that was going to be? It doesn't say how, does it? It's not. It wasn't the first time, I'm sure, and I know it wasn't the last time that there was any hanky-panky going on at the Feast of Tabernacles. However, somehow or another, they made sure that they had their person. And notice what they say in verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us, saying that such should be stoned. But what do you say? Now, if you have the New American Standard, would you read what yours says? Verse 5. Right. They actually said, and you don't read it in the King James, they actually said, the law says that we should stone such women. Does anybody have a problem with this so far? Yeah. Right. That's Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die. Both the man that lay with the woman and the woman should both be put away evil from Israel. And then it talks about other cases where somebody's not married. But this says adultery, so the implication is that somebody's married. The law says they both should be stoned. So how fake is this? I mean, they're not even doing a good job. But it's obvious they didn't care about this woman at all. Or about justice. Okay. Of course, it's interesting here. And I'll read what Bailey has to say about this. Of course, he says the law dictated that both should be stoned. Where was the man? And why didn't they arrest both of them since they were so zealous for the law? This was all supposed to be about the law, right? The previous day, these same leaders had invoked a curse on the crowds that did not know the law. Remember? Cursed be these people. They don't know the law. And then they arrest a woman. It does take two. They arrest a woman and stick her in front of the group and say, hey, she needs to be stoned. What do you say? Asking Jesus. So their agenda is pretty transparent. I'm sure the crowds could see it too, but it doesn't say anything about the crowds here. Apparently when the leaders showed up, the crowds kind of vanished. Like, maybe I need to be somewhere else. They didn't want to be in the middle of it. Maybe they knew what it was like when the Pharisees and the temple police and everybody showed up. That probably wasn't going to be good. It seems like they left. Okay. Verse 6. So anyway, they said, Moses said in the law that such a woman should be stoned. What do you say? This they said, this is from the King James, this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. Again, that wording is really awkward. Christy, would you mind reading from the New American Standard again? Just the first part of verse 6. May have grounds for accusing him. If somebody had the NIV, the NIV is more blunt. The NIV says they were setting a trap so they could find something to accuse him with. They actually calls it a trap in the New International Version. Now, what were Jesus' options? If you'd been in on the planning meeting and been, you know, trying to figure out just what was going to happen here, how this was all going to be orchestrated, what would you have concluded? What, you know, you bring the woman caught in adultery, and right in front of the crowd, at least at first, you say, the law says we need to stone her. What do you say, Rabbi? What do you think were the in the meeting that they had that night to hatch this plot? What did they think were Jesus' options? Anybody? Are there only two? All right, let's say stone. One option is go ahead and stone her. Now, let's take that one first. If Jesus chooses that, what happens? If Jesus says stone her. Yeah. Well, it doesn't show compassion, but I don't know. I can't. You're kind of like playing Monday morning quarterback here. Yeah, Chrissy. They didn't arrest him, though. That would have been kind of... Maybe. I'm just saying that's kind of shallow because they didn't present the man in the first place. I don't know that there's a right answer. I'm just exploring it. What?
Well, I was thinking where the witness should have had two witnesses. That's kind of shallow, too. You would think the rabbis were the witnesses.
They had to. They were the witnesses. Well, one of the problems here is if you were to start stoning somebody with... you know, a couple hundred thousand people up here around the Temple Mount, you'd have the Roman soldiers all over you in a heartbeat. They would have arrested you, whoever was throwing stones, and they would have been trying to figure out who started this. First would be who's throwing stones, and secondly, who started this. And all those people would have been arrested. That's my guess. That's also Bailey's guess. So option one, you say stoning, and if it actually happens, if the crowd gets going, Jesus is out of there, and the Romans will do it for him, including anybody he gets to start throwing the rocks. Brandon? Well, that comes later, yeah. What's the other option? One option is, Valerie says, Jesus could say stoner. The other option, another option is, she says, don't stone her. And if he says that, then what do they say? You broke the law. See, we're right. You don't care about the law. You're not interested in the law. You don't support the law. So they got him either way. One way he starts a riot and he's arrested by the Romans. The other way they can say, look, you're not supporting the law. They can discredit him in the eyes of the Jews and they can arrest him quietly and it won't cause a stink. I don't know that there's any other options. Maybe there are. I think they think they had him either way. He says, stone her. The Romans will come down and take care of him. He says, don't stone her. We take care of him. We got him. Ha ha. Everybody goes on. Of course, Jesus is one step ahead of him. Jesus didn't answer them. He stooped down and he wrote something on the ground. And for years, when you read this story, everybody wonders what he wrote. What do you think? Now, this guy here in this book says that the first thing he wrote, I'm not going to tell you what it is right now, but it's the first time I ever heard anybody suggest that this is what he wrote. But it makes sense to me. What do you think he wrote? Sins of the Pharisees? Which is the first thing he said, though? They kept asking him. And as Brandon said, the first thing he said was, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. If that's what the first thing that he said was, I have never thought about it this way before. Does that maybe give you a hint as to what he wrote? Maybe. Could he have written, stone her? Stone her. Anybody think he could have written that? Nobody think. I never thought of that before. Because the first thing he says was, you know, let the first stone be cast by whoever doesn't have any sin. So, in order to be consistent, he's saying, go ahead and stone her. Now, whether he wrote that or not, I don't know. It also says he wrote some more things. He kept writing. So even if that's what he wrote first, he wrote some other things after that. We don't know. Doesn't say. It's fun to speculate. Maybe. He wrote something. Maybe he wrote stoner. But when he said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone, nobody could cast the first stone because there are scriptures that they held as authoritative in their law that says that everybody's a sinner. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, says that all men... see if I can get a quote here. I wrote it somewhere. There's no one who never sins. No, I didn't write the quote down. Isaiah 53, verse 6, and all like sheep have gone astray. So there were scriptures in their law that said that nobody's without sin. So nobody could cast the first stone. You know what else is interesting here, and I never thought of before, and I've got to give the credit to Kenneth Bailey. Why did he write on the ground? What day was this? It's the eighth day of the feast. It was a Sabbath. If you were a good Jew, I'm not saying following the law of God, but following the oral tradition, how many letters could you write on the Sabbath? And you weren't allowed to erase one and write another one. But Jesus wrote more than two letters. How could he do that? Because the writing prohibition had to do with real writing, like with real ink or scratching a stylus on some clay or so forth. If it was temporary, like you were taking some fruit juice and writing something, or writing in the dirt or writing in the sand, you could write as much as you want. That was temporary. So I never thought about this before. But the Jews now were criticizing Jesus for not upholding the law. And almost, Bailey doesn't say it this way, but I will. Almost in an in-your-face way, Jesus obeys their law to the letter and writes in the dirt where you legally can do it on the Sabbath. As if to say, I'm not the Galilee hillbilly that you say I am, and I do understand your law, even though I have problems with the way you keep it. I understand it. I know what it is. That's kind of the way it comes across there. So they quoted Moses, directly challenged Jesus in public, in front of the group, to agree or disagree with Moses. This is reading from Bailey again. The crowd was listening intently, and the Roman soldiers are nearby watching. The Pharisees assumed that Jesus had two options. On the one hand, he could say, yes, let's stone him. Such a ruling would have caused an outcry and triggered enough commotion that Jesus would have surely been arrested, even if the violence against the girl had not begun. John records that the Romans denied the Jews the right to put anyone to death. You know, remember, the Jews, when it was time, they wanted Jesus to be crucified. They said, no, our law says we can't do that. So it would have been carried out or not, but the Romans would have intervened. Jesus' other option, now this is the way Bailey words it. His other option was something like, gentlemen, we know that the law of Moses requires, but the realities of the political world in which we live cannot be avoided. Just look around you. Yes, we long for the liberation from Rome, after which we'll be able to obey the law of Moses in a strict fashion. But in the interim, we are obliged to be patient and make allowances. So, you know, the other option is a political answer. If he had given, according to Bailey here, if he had given such a speech, his opponents would have accused him of cowardice. Was he against the law of Moses, or was he simply unwilling to pay a price to pursue the national cause? In short, if he decides to carry out the law of Moses, he will be arrested. If he opts to set it aside, he will be discredited. What's it going to be, Moses or Rome? Either way, he loses and his opponents win. So they had the trap set. Jesus, of course, doesn't answer them. Doesn't answer them the way they expect. We don't know what he wrote, but he kept writing. He kept writing. And they which heard it, verse 9, being convicted by their own conscience. So maybe he was writing sins, as Ray said. Maybe not necessarily their sins, maybe some generic sins that applied to whoever's there. We don't know. They were convicted by what he wrote. And then, you know, in this culture, all right, here's the challenge. They challenge him. He outsmarted them. What are they going to do? And what do you do? Well, the young guys look to the oldest one there to see what he's going to do. You know, that's the culture. And finally, that guy realizes he's whooped and he leaves. And the next older, and they, you know, they leave, starting with the oldest. In other words, those are the ones that are leading the, you know, have the responsibility here. And the oldest ones leave, and then everybody else just falls away. And finally, it's just Jesus and the woman. And when Jesus had lifted up himself, and he was down writing on the ground, he saw none but the woman. He said to her, woman, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you? She said, no man, Lord. No man, sir. Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus showed mercy, not condemnation. Jesus did something that I wasn't too good at, and still not, because I know how my mind works. But I mean, I was raising my own family. It's one thing to uphold the law, and Jesus always upheld the law. But what didn't Jesus enforce here?
Punishment,
penalty. The woman was guilty, but she wasn't condemned. That's the difference. That's what our Savior does. He takes the penalty. He takes the punishment. It doesn't negate the law. But in one sense, and this is what, it hadn't occurred to me this way before. You know, some people argue that you don't have to keep the law because Jesus keeps it for you. And we always say, no, no, no. But you know what? It is true in one sense. And Ron just said it. In the sense that part of the law is the penalty. And Jesus kept that part, and we don't have to. We don't have to die because Jesus did that for us. That's part of the law that he kept, that we have been freed from having to keep. That is a an amazing thing. And it's a wonderful thing. Jesus upheld the law all the time. But he didn't stick the penalty to everybody. I just want to read a couple of Bailey's summary points before I conclude. He's got quite a few. I'm not going to read them all. He talks about the scribes and Pharisees. He says, these men demonstrate corrupting influences that are always potential in an organized religion. The law matters, and people do not. Boy, isn't that true. The woman is used as a pawn in a power play to discredit Jesus and reaffirm their authority. For the accusers in the story, turf is more important than truth. Haven't you seen that before? The woman had no chance to tell her story, to answer her accusers. That wasn't part of the process. The whole thing was corrupt here. He says the story displays the compassion of Jesus in a telling fashion. The woman's sin is in no way, diminished his willingness to get her, to save her. For Jesus, a woman who had violated the sexual code was not a person to reject instinctively. He says Jesus is not against the law. He demonstrates that he knows the written law and is also well informed regarding the finer points of interpretation. Jesus presents a call for reformation of life to both sides. He delivers a challenge to the consciences of the accusers. Yet he does not romanticize the woman. He leaves her with a charge to reform her lifestyle. He tells the woman and the men, you're both wrong. Both of you have sinned, and both of you need to change your ways. You know, there's more to the story, and we don't know what it is. What did the woman do after that? We don't know. Did she change her lifestyle? Did she become a disciple? What happened? We don't know. What happened in her life? That's something we don't know. But we can look at our Savior through her eyes. We've been caught red-handed and put in front of the group. And our accuser said, all right, you know, Brian's a sinner. What are you going to do about it? Law says he should die. Jesus says, I'll die for him. I'll pay his penalty so he can walk. And he's done that for each of us. So we don't know what kind of a walk that woman had. But that woman is just symbolic in the scripture here of us. So the real question to ponder this time of year especially is, what kind of a walk do we have? Jesus has taken the penalty for us and told us to sin no more. Now, which way are we going to walk?